sound map, that there is a flow to Paul's arguments that you really only get in hearing. It's like telling a joke and not getting the reaction you wanted. I guess you had to be there. There's something about being there. There's something about hearing Paul's arguments. And part of that is because Paul was trained by Gamaliel II, the leading Jewish scholar in the first century. He was a rabbi. He was trained in a particular rhetorical approach, which was, in part at least, take it to its, push an argument all the way to its extreme until people are basically crying uncle or saying, what then shall we say? Should we, heaven forbid? You know, that kind of back and forth with Paul is very rabbinical. It's a typical way of almost like a play, almost like a drama where you have a dialogue and not just a monologue. So people often pick up things in hearing Paul's letter that they don't pick up in reading it. That's true of course, the Gospels and the Epistles. These were read in churches. The earliest churches would have a reading of the epistle, and that would be fairly consistently practiced. Paul tells Timothy, don't forget the regular reading of Scripture. That's why we have reading of Scripture in the service. But often, a whole epistle would be read, and so you get kind of a fuller picture. Well, the first argument that you see in that sound map is the argument that all people are condemned by the righteousness that God is. The righteousness of God is damning. Not because of its inherent tendency, but because we are who we are. The righteousness of God approves those who are created in His image. The righteousness of God was one of the most wonderful things, one of the most wonderful revelations that Adam and Eve had before the fall. But after the fall, the righteousness of God is a threat. That's why they flee with fig leaves and all into the bushes in order to hide from God's presence. His first argument then establishes the righteousness of God, which condemns everyone alike, Jew and Gentile. Everyone is without excuse because they know God. It's not just that God has revealed Himself. He has revealed Himself effectively. People know God. An atheist knows God. It's interesting that Richard Dawkins, an atheist, a very prolific and acerbic critic of religion, has said, my colleagues in the sciences who believe in God astonish me. They're brilliant, and yet they believe in God. Now, what astonishes me isn't so much that they believe in a cosmic lawgiver, but that they believe in all of this stuff over here about Jesus dying on the cross to forgive our sins and everything. You see, that's Paul. Paul makes this argument here that everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, gets God exists and He's the cosmic lawgiver. So there's no one who hasn't heard. Everyone is responsible before God. And we know what, by nature, we would all do with any revelation we get, whether it's law or gospel. We would suppress it in unrighteousness. We would twist it. We would distort it. Unless and until some other kind of revelation comes along and some other operation of the Holy Spirit, not only exposing our sin, but exposing His grace. And so Gentiles are depraved, with the Jews in the church cheering, all right, you go get them, Paul. And then he turns the guns on the Jews in the congregation and says, well, you're hypocrites. So no one is left standing by the end of argument one. The righteousness of God condemns all people, Jew and Gentile alike. Now here's the second argument today. The righteousness from God, which justifies all alike, Jew and Gentile. Just as the righteousness of God, the righteousness that is the reflection of His own character, condemns us, the righteousness that God freely gives declares righteous those who are not themselves righteous, whether Jew or Gentile. So in other words, he sweeps all of humanity into one heap called condemned in order to justify that heap, so that there is no longer any breach between Jew and Gentile. Now, in the new what's called the new perspective on Paul, one of the things that a lot of the Paul scholars are saying is that, you know, the Reformation has misinterpreted Romans. It's really about this Jew-Gentile thing. It's not about justification by grace versus justification by works. But you see, the way Paul argues it here, it's about both. If you are justified on the basis of the Mosaic law, not only can you really not be saved because you cannot keep the law perfectly, but it is a law that was given to the Jews. It was not given to Americans. That law did not include, it was in fact given specifically to exclude Israel from the nations. So the two things go together. Salvation is by grace, not only so that even Jews can be saved, because they can't be saved by works, even though they think they can, but also so that the gospel can go to the Gentiles, so that all people, people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, and nation, can be part of this. So in a solid Reformation interpretation of this passage, you get both in the bargain. You're able to affirm that it is about Jews and Gentiles being reconciled, but it's because of a more basic thing that's been solved here, and that is that it's no longer the Mosaic covenant that defines us as the people of God. It's the Abrahamic covenant, as we've just heard. And that's Paul's argument in Galatians. 430 years before Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, Paul says, the Abrahamic promise was given, which was not through law. And the later law at Sinai, he says, cannot annul the earlier one. And so he said it's like two mountains and two mothers. You have the heavenly Jerusalem and the earthly Jerusalem. You have the mountain in Saudi Arabia, Mount Sinai, and you have Mount Zion. And he says those now in Jerusalem who are relying on the law to secure their relationship with God, their inheritance of the benefits, the blessings of being Abraham's children, are confusing the Abrahamic promise with the Mosaic law. And those are two different things. The Abrahamic promise was always the way individuals are reconciled to a holy God, Old Testament and New Testament. And that's why Paul says Abraham is the father of all who believe. But the Mosaic covenant separated Israel out and said, if you do this, you will remain long in the land that I am giving you. And they swore, all this we will do. And so confusing the Abrahamic covenant with a Sinai covenant, I believe, is the heart of the mistake, the error that Paul thinks that the Judaizers are making in Galatia and elsewhere where they are confusing law and gospel. Basically, they're forgetting that the terms of the national covenant were law, and now they're confusing the terms of the national covenant with the terms of personal salvation. They're saying that we inherit the everlasting rest by going through Moses. And that's why the Gentiles have to be circumcised. And Paul is saying, no, actually those who are circumcised are obligated now to keep the whole law. So they are under more obligation than they were before to keep everything. No, it's not through circumcision. It's not through the law, but through the promise. So this is the righteousness from God which justifies all people, that is, people from all nations, Jew and Gentile alike. And there are three things I want to point out from this passage. And here are the verses that I think summarize this argument. Beginning at verse 19, transition from first argument to the second argument. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Sorry, this is Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's the purpose. To shut us up. To take Jew and Gentile together, arraign them in God's courtroom, and show that no one can be justified by the works of the law. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All that the law can do now, not because of it, but because of us, because we are the way we are, is expose just how far we fall short of the glory of God. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. You see how the two things run together? All people, Jew and Gentile, are in this mess together, and all people, Jew and Gentile, are delivered from this mess together. Because it is by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone. And there are three things here. First, there's the announcement in this argument, then the example that he offers, and then finally the results of this justifying gift. Martin Luther, as you probably have heard before, wrestled with the righteousness of God. And it was that phrase in this epistle, it was that verse, that drove him to the confessional regularly. And he would confess to poor Father Staupitz, who had to hear his confession like 6 or 8 hours a day. You're kind of greedy, aren't you? I mean, I have other people here. Luther would say, well, if I sin, I must confess my sins, right? Yes, but, I mean, you don't have to go into such introspective detail. He says, well, if I can't remember a sin, then I'm still responsible for it, right? I have to remember that sin and I have to confess it to you. I'm a very sinful man. And Staupitz said, just love God. Love God, I hate Him. And he said the reason why he was able to finally verbalize to his father confessor that this taskmaster who was requiring all of this effort and introspection was driving him crazy and eventually making him turn on him, making him hate him, was that verse here in Romans referring to the righteousness of God. That phrase, the righteousness of God, drove Luther crazy. Because it's the measure of what I'm not. The righteousness of God means He must punish me, or He's not righteous. Everything connected with the righteousness of God is bad news for the unrighteous. But now, Paul says, that same righteousness of God that condemns us is freely given to the ungodly so that they can be presented blameless in His sight. They can be acquitted. They can be embraced. They can be received. And it's interesting, he says here, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, and in the ESV, it has a definite article. It doesn't in the Greek, and there's a good reason it shouldn't. Paul can speak of the law in terms of commandments in general, or he can, especially that part of the Mosaic economy, that the Mosaic covenant that is commands. Or he can speak of the law as a part of the Scriptures that has both what we would call law and gospel in it. And he does that here in this one verse. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law as a way of inheritance, a covenant of law. Apart from law, although the law and prophets testify to it." You see the significance of what he's saying there? It's apart from our following the prescriptions of the law, we are now justified. This doctrine is something that even the law and the prophets, i.e. the Old Testament, looked forward to. So even the law as that part of our Bible that has the commands of the Old Covenant in it, we have a testimony to salvation by the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Okay, so that's the announcement. God's righteousness through faith in Christ for all who believe. I think that this is how Paul brings it all together. It's not either or, it's a new perspective on Paul and what it's reacting against would have us believe. It's not just all about the doctrine of justification, but it's also not all about reconciling Jew and Gentile. It's both. Because we're justified by grace through faith because of Christ, Gentiles can be saved, but also Jews who couldn't otherwise have been saved, though they thought they could, according to their own Torah. So, this is a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. So here you have all of the important elements, all the important ingredients of a Protestant doctrine of justification. That we are justified not by faith, we are justified by Christ through faith. That's an important distinction. It's not because we believe that we are justified. It's not on the basis of our believing. You know, there are a lot of things you have to do in Judaism. But in Christianity, you only have to do one thing. And on that basis, God says, okay, well, I see at least the faith. On that basis, I will declare you righteous. The one little thing that you, one little righteous act. No, Paul says it's the way we receive that gift which alone serves as the basis for God's acquittal on the last day. It's not because of our faith, it is through our faith, because of Christ. For we hold, he says in verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of law. Nothing could be clearer in terms of a theological proposition, a doctrinal assertion, than that sentence. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So there are these two ways of inheriting the promise, works and faith. Now the average opponent of Paul, Jewish opponent of Paul, would have gone to the passages, for example, that speak of the conditionality and say, if you, then God will. If you do your part, God will do His part. The Sinai covenant. if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. All these conditional passages, they were reading as if they were still in effect after Christ had come. And Paul is saying, no, now the Abrahamic covenant, which is universal in scope, has been fulfilled. And he uses Abraham himself as the example here. What then, verse 1 of chapter 4, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. There was a doctrine in first century Judaism called the Zakut Abot, the merit of the fathers. And in this doctrine, it was held that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers, had so merited justification for the rest of us that even though we stumble like the wilderness generation did, even though we Jews living today don't perfectly keep the law, wherever we fall short, the merit of the fathers kicks in. Does it sound familiar? Maybe the reformers weren't so far off when they said that this stuff is a lot like Rome, medieval Rome. The treasury of merit. You know, don't worry. Do the best that you can, but there's this, you know, the labor of grace that will make up for all of the mistakes because of the merit that was over and beyond the call of duty performed by the saints. That was the role they believed that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had. It's a doctrine of Second Temple Judaism. Now, that is what's so significant about Paul coming out of the gate using Abraham as the example for being justified apart from works. It's 180 degrees opposite to what they were taught growing up. Let's take Abraham as an example. They said, yeah, let's use Abraham as an example. Good, Paul. Yeah, let's go there. Merit of the fathers. Well, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to brag about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul said, well, where do you get Zakut Abot in Genesis 15? Where do you get the? Are we reading different accounts of Abram's life? Are we reading different accounts of his justification before God? He was justified by grace through faith, just as we are, and that's why we are children of Abraham. So the great example of justification by law, Paul pulls down and shows that Abraham himself is the greatest example of justification apart from law. When was he justified, before he was circumcised or after, Paul says? Before. Well, then why was he even circumcised? Well, he was circumcised, Paul says, as a sign and seal of the righteousness that he had before he was circumcised. That's how circumcision functioned in the Abrahamic covenant, differently from how it functions in the Mosaic covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, you're circumcised, now baptized, because you are claimed by this promise of God. And, of course, it includes obligations, but it's not do this and you shall live. Whereas the way circumcision functions in the Mosaic covenant is to make you all the more obligated to do everything included in the law, as Paul argues in Galatians. And so he uses circumcision specifically as the example of or uses Abraham specifically as an example of someone who was justified apart from works of the law, even apart from circumcision, although circumcision then he received as a sign and seal of the righteousness that he had through faith. And so Paul says, look, it's works. That lead to wages, and it's faith that receives a gift. It is of faith in order that it may be of grace, in order that it may be of God. Faith is a receiving instrument. Faith is not doing something in order to deserve the gift. Deserving the gift is sort of an oxymoron. Faith receives a gift that has already been purchased, and works are attempts to mete out wages, to receive something not as a gift but as wages. So it's not just the works that distinguish Jews from Gentiles, as the new perspective on Paul argues. Paul is more general than that. Paul is saying works, period, versus faith, period. Doing something to get it versus sitting there and receiving it with empty hands. These are fundamentally opposing ways of receiving the inheritance. David, too, is an example. So also, he says, David pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Reckons righteousness. See, there it is. Reckons righteousness. Declares the wicked to be righteous. And the point that he's making from the example of Abraham and the example of David is precisely what was a scandal to his Jewish opponents, and is still a scandal to people today who follow a program of works righteousness, whether Protestants or Catholics. Namely, that God doesn't justify the good, but that he justifies the wicked as wicked. This is a doctrine that Rome has officially, in its sixth session of the Council of Trent, condemned as heresy. To say that a person is in a state of grace, is currently justified while ungodly, is anathema. That's exactly what Paul says. This is the wonder of the gospel, that the person who is righteous before God in his courtroom is, at the moment of being declared righteous in his courtroom, unrighteous in himself. And David is a good example of that. So I'll use examples from the Old Testament. Abraham, David, some of our greatest examples of sinners, the ungodly, the wicked, who were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And therefore, Abraham is the father of all who believe. The promise, the Abrahamic promise, brings salvation to everyone, Jew and Gentile, whereas the Mosaic covenant keeps things in Israel, sweeps all of the sin, as it were, into one place, called Israel, so that it can be atoned for there in one place. No longer in the sanctuary, but in Jesus Christ himself, Golgotha. But so that it can go out to the world and no longer remain an ethnic affair. So law and promise are antithetical means of gaining the inheritance. Paul says, beginning at verse 23, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And because of this, the results are evident throughout chapter 5. First of all, peace with God. And this is not the eagle's peaceful, easy feeling This is not, I have the joy down in my heart. Although that's not to be discouraged or despised. It's wonderful when we feel peace with God. It's wonderful when we feel joyful. But we don't always. But we are always at peace with God objectively because Jesus doesn't keep dying. His death is enough. His death propitiated the wrath of God. That is the basis of our justification. So we're not justified a little bit more tomorrow than we are today. We are either justified. It's like being pregnant. You either are or you aren't. You're justified or you're not justified. It's an off and on switch, not a dimmer switch. Because we have peace with God, Paul says, we have access to this grace in which we now stand. And then Paul just sort of marvels in all of this. Isn't it interesting that we all know what it's like to sort of be heroic and die for good people. You know, soldiers are dying for people back home. We can identify with that and have a tremendous amount of respect for people who would do that. But who would do what Jesus did? Who would die for his enemies? Who would give up his life for people who at that moment are flipping him off and saying, we will not have him reign over us. We want nothing to do with it. Crucify him. And at that very moment, he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God justifies the wicked. God befriends his enemies. And he uses the example of the contrast between Adam and Christ to summarize all of the results of God's justifying verdict. And I'll just read this to conclude this part of his argument, beginning at verse 12 of chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. See, this will help explain the last verse in this argument. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for this judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift followed many trespasses, brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass, see, here's his rabbinical say it over and over in different ways until they get it. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Another counterintuitive point with which Paul concludes his argument. No, Paul, the law was given to squelch sin. The law was given to end the reign of sin. The law was given so that we can stop sinning. And Paul says, no, the law was given to increase sin. No wonder he got into so much trouble talking like that. We'll see what his response, how he sort of gets himself out of this in the next argument. But he brings himself to this point. Why? Well, because he recognizes, back in verse 13, indeed sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. When it starts being counted, this is how depraved we are. when it starts being counted, it stirs us up to do it more. That's how depraved we are. That's what the law does by itself. It stirs up the pot, inflames our hatred of God, until the gospel comes and reconciles us. By grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. It's an amazing argument. We'll see next week how he responds then to the accusation. You will then say, well, this sounds like a great relationship. God likes to forgive. I like to sin. But he doesn't. He answers that. But Martin Lloyd-Jones says, tells preachers, if you have not been accused of preaching antinomianism, that is, no law, anti-law, we can just go sin our daylights out because we're saved by grace. If you haven't been accused of preaching that, you haven't preached the gospel yet. It's true. Paul's argument provoked that question. And our preaching needs to provoke that question. We need to answer it, no, but as he will. But it's interesting that it comes up. It doesn't even come up in other religions. Yeah, this was a question. Yeah.
Before you answer the question, can you summarize and repeat the question so people understand?
Sure. Thanks, Brian. Yeah, Wesley was asking, what if Wesley was asking about Wesley. Wesley's view of sanctification as a further step. You know, we may be justified by faith, and then sanctification is a separate act of faith, and you live above all known sin, his view of perfection in holiness or perfection in love. Yeah, it's a problem. That's why he said Calvinists are antinomians, because he says, you go tell those Calvinists, I was thinking of Augustus Toplady, who wrote Rock of Ages, and a few other people who were on Wesley's tail. You go back and you tell them that if they do not have that holiness without which no one shall see God, it makes no difference how much imputed righteousness from Christ they have. So there was and probably there was a little bit of both. There was a little bit of real antinomianism on one side, not practical antinomianism, but theoretical antinomianism, and a very real moralism on Wesley's side. But again, the answer Paul is going to point up in the next chapter is the gospel itself. The gospel is the answer both to the condemnation that are the guilt of our sins and the answer to the tyranny of our sins as well. Yeah, in chapter 7, he'll come back to this and mention it a little bit more. Well, even in our own personal experience, you know what it's like with your kids. Sort of after you formalize it into a command, basically you've given them instructions. okay, that's just my kids. But you know, their rebellion was kind of inchoate before, but now it's really clear. And this is the thing that I need to do, very precisely, very specifically. When those roadblocks are there, Here, one classic example on alcohol I came across. Spilkehood and Gorsuch, these psychologists, did a study of alcoholism by religion. And they said Jews, Episcopalians, and Presbyterians, and Lutherans had the lowest incidence of alcoholism. And Mormons, Disciples of Christ, Pentecostal Holiness, and Southern Baptists had the highest incidence of alcoholism. Now, that's per capita. I thought that maybe that's a little bit of what Paul is talking about here. That it just sort of it stirs up Paul said, "I was fine till the law came along and said, 'Thou shalt not covet,' and I found myself just wanting everything my neighbor had." At least that's one reason. Yes. About or above? Which is interesting. You know, one of the people, E.P. Sanders, one of the leading sort of formative thinkers for what's now called the New Perspective on Paul, in a very thick book on Second Temple Judaism, tried to argue that Second Temple Judaism was not this caricature that we have as Protestants of salvation by works, righteousness, and everything. He has a whole chapter in there on the merit of the fathers and the doctrine and what it meant and everything. But this doesn't mean they didn't believe they were saved by grace. Well, Sanders himself believes that you can say you're saved by grace and works and still say you're saved by grace. So a lot of it depends on what you think salvation by grace means. For Paul, it meant salvation by grace through faith apart from works. And that's where the big difference came with his Judaizing opponents. Yeah. That's an interesting question. I had friends who have said, you know, this in Reformed circles we talk about covenant renewal ceremony for worship, and maybe that's not the best, technically speaking, because it isn't a renewal of the covenant. It's a reiteration of the covenant. The covenant can't be renewed. The covenant is, in effect, we already have the inheritance. It's like renewing the last will and testament when you've already been given the estate. I think that's true, technically speaking, but I think we can still talk about God renewing his covenantal vows and us in response renewing our covenantal vows. It's not crucifying Christ afresh. It is once again receiving with greater assurance and hope the inheritance that he has provided. All right. Well, on that point, we will pick up next week with Paul's response. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?